Isaiah 7, 1 through 17. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol and high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord.
We all need truth tellers in our life. People that are willing to tell us the things about ourselves that we don't know. And as they said at the table talk time this morning, this can be uncomfortable. This can be difficult. This can even be unwelcome. But we need people to tell us the truth about who we are and how it's affecting the people around them. For example, what do you do when somebody has bad breath? Here's one of my thoughts. You can be one of those real subtle truth tellers, right? You're talking to somebody and you realize their breath is, well, pretty bad. And so you reach into your purse and you grab your Altoids or your Tic Tacs and you put one in your mouth. This is so good. And then you say, oh, how rude of me. Would you like a Tic Tac? And you just hope they grab one. And if they don't, well, you take a step back from the person you're talking to. Or maybe you're a little more direct, but still subtle. Maybe you're talking to your spouse, and yes, their breath is horrible, and you say to them, hey, honey, what did you eat for lunch today? Did it have lots of garlic in it? Oh, is my breath bad? I get that kind of subtle directness in my house. But then there's Wyatt, my 8-year-old. Now, Wyatt, my 8-year-old, he tells it how it is. He is direct, and he uses very creative language. In fact, I'd say he's a bit of a prophet in our house. See, Wyatt's our kid that always wakes up first. And when he wakes up, he goes from completely asleep to on the floor, dressed, ready to go. Come on, it's time to play, right? He has no sort of in-between waking up time. It's fully asleep to fully awake. And being the first one up in our house, he busts into our room, and he taps us on our shoulder or jumps into the bed and he says, hey, come on, I'm awake, you need to be awake. And of course, I don't wake up that fast. So what do I do as a dad? I do what dads do. I say, come on, come snuggle us for a minute, right? Because everybody loves their morning snuggles. I mean, they're so great. And so sometimes I can convince him to get in bed and snuggle with us. And this is the kind of things he says. Dad, your breath is so bad, it's worse than the dog's. Or he got even more creative the other day and said, Dad, I have to go. Your breath is so bad, it could kill small children, and I am a small child. And it's these kinds of truth-telling moments that lead me to get out of bed and grab the Listerine or the toothbrush immediately and remedy the situation. Because Wyatt is a truth-teller, and he uses language that moves me to change who I am and how bad my breath may be. He says it like it is. And as we dive into the prophets, in this series on the minor prophets, we are diving into a book of many truth-tellers, of people that use creative language to tell people what's really going on, to speak in their lives with truth in ways that they will hear it. They won't pass on the Tic Tacs, they'll take one. The minor prophets. Now, some of you could name all the minor prophets, some of you may not be able to, so I just wrote them up there. They're in the back of the Old Testament, and they're short. Sometimes people ask, why are the minor prophets minor? Well, it's not that they're unimportant. It's not that their message is not pertinent to us today. It's just that they're short little books. And in fact, they're so short that many times the minor prophets were sewn together into one scroll, often referred to as the Book of 12. A scroll was simply a piece of leather, a piece of cowhide. On one side, you could feel all the little hair follicles. And on the other side, it was smooth, and they would write out, the scribe would write out the passage. And then they'd take a needle, and they'd actually sew the seams of the leather together. So the minor prophets were condensed into one book, the Book of 12. Now, the order, we think probably the best idea is that they were put together chronologically. Last year, we studied Paul's epistles, and they were put together by length, starting with the longest and going to the shortest. That's not the case here in the Minor Prophets, and there is some debate over exact dates and times, but probably the original effort was to put them together chronologically. But sewn together in this book, we come up with this wonderful theme of God speaking through the prophets to his people. And the things that he will say throughout these 12 books are important for us to listen to. They are important for us to raise an ear and to open our eyes and to see the truth that we can find. But the truth is, if you read Isaiah, which we know is not a minor prophet, if you read Isaiah this week or as we dive into our next prophet this coming week, they're not always easy to follow. They're not always clear and easy to understand. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, writes this. He says, the minor prophets have a strange way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. Now, we didn't just want to give you a difficult task of studying the minor prophets. We weren't just trying to be hard on you. No, our goal is that we can learn how to read these minor prophets together and see the profound truths that, although spoken to people long ago, speak directly to us today. So to help us understand these minor prophets, I want to ask two questions before we dive into Isaiah. The first one is, what is a prophet? Now, a simple definition, if I asked my kids what a prophet is, they'd probably say somebody that can tell the future, right? A prophet is one who knows what's coming. They're really good at predicting sports events and things like that, right? Now, a prophet knows the future. Well, there's a little bit more to it than that. So I want to dive into a couple words that we find in the Old Testament about prophets. And one is a word, or there's a couple words that they use that get to this idea of seer, or visionary. Now, of course, this has a future concept, right? That a visionary or a seer can see what's coming down the road. But these are also seers and visionaries that can see the present in a way that we can't. It's not all future related. See, a prophet can look at the reality of the world around them through lenses that we don't have and help us see the truth of what's going on. A prophet can look at an individual and see, you know, you think you're doing one thing, but you're really doing another. A prophet can say, you think you're helping your community, but let me show you how it's really hurting it. A prophet has the ability to not only be a visionary and a seer of what's coming, but a visionary and a seer of what is present now. They have discernment into the now. There's other words that the Hebrew language uses for prophet, announcer and spokesman. That prophets speak not for themselves, but they speak for God. They have the authority of God. They use a set of words that has been used for long before they were around. Thus says the Lord. And this formula was known in the ancient world. Immediately people said, it's a prophet. They speak for God. And so these prophets were not just normal citizens that woke up someday and said, I think I'll be a prophet today and go do some truth telling. No, these were individuals that were selected, appointed, anointed by God to be his mouthpiece, his spokesman, his announcer. And when they said, thus says the Lord, they meant it. They had authority. The last thing I want to think about as we think about prophets is that prophets were called to a specific time, a specific place, a specific people, a specific situation. So these prophets, they were called to something very specific to that history, that time period, that person, that reality. And so as we read them, we need to know what that reality was. We need to understand that time, that people, that situation, so we can best understand what the prophet is saying and what the prophet can say to us today. So that's a little bit about a prophet. But let's look real quick at one more thing before we dive into Isaiah, the message of a prophet. The prophets, as you read them, as we read through the minor prophets together, you will see a pattern to what they say. Not just the announcement, thus says the Lord, but their content will work into sort of a pattern or a cycle. And that pattern is reality, grief, hope. The prophet will speak reality, grief, hope. So the first thing that a prophet will do is speak of reality. And really what this reality is they are saying to people, wake up, open your eyes, look at the world around you real. Not through this lens that you've made up or this idea that you have, but wake up and see things around you the way they really are. See yourself and your actions the way they really are. The prophet's call to reality is a call to wake up. In many ways, their words are like a slap in the face to their listeners. Wake up. Shake out of it. See the world and you and your actions and how it's affecting everybody in a real, honest way. One theologian writes this: the minor prophets use daring, playful poetry with all kinds of risky images that are designed not only to instruct, but to shock, dismay, and perhaps to move them emotionally to get back in touch with reality. They use expressions like my son Wyatt would use. As you read the minor prophets, circle some of the things that they say that jump off the page. I started doing that. The prophets will call people half-baked pancakes. We'll call them camels in heat. That would make me wonder. They call them piles of corpses. They say, you are the only bird that does not know when to migrate. Really? Is it time? They say things like, you are a desperate mother dying in labor. They use words that get our attention, that tell us to wake up to the reality around us, to our own reality. But they don't just do this with words, they do this with actions too. We call them sign acts. Did you know that Isaiah, who we study today, do you know that he walked around naked for 3 years? Yeah, he was a nudist. But he didn't do it because he thought it was fun. He did it because he wanted to say something with his actions. He wanted to say, hey, people out there, if you don't listen to this, then your enemy is going to strip you naked and walk you out of this city ashamed and enslaved. Can you imagine walking down Duke of Gloucester Street with your family and all of a sudden some naked guy got on the steps of the courthouse and said, thus says the Lord. Would you grab your kids and be like, oh, Colonial Williamsburg must be doing something new. Let's check this out. Or would you grab your kids and be like, I got to get out of here, boys. This is weird. But Isaiah's actions and his words were meant to wake people up to the reality of their choices, the reality of their situation, the reality of how they were affecting the world around them. But the prophets didn't just call us to reality. The prophets call us to grief. And their call to grief is a call to repentance. That the prophets said that your actions will lead to judgment, to pain. They will have consequences, and it will not be fun. You better turn back to the faithful God, even though you have been unfaithful to him. The prophets' words are filled with grief. They foretell of future judgment and consequences for their reality. But that call to grief is a call to repentance. That in the pain that you find yourself, where you got yourself, that you will turn back to a faithful God and approach him and say, I am sorry. So the prophets call us to reality, they call us to grief, but they also call us to hope. The prophets always tell us that God will remain faithful. That no matter what we've done, no matter how bad our sin or our wandering, our denial of reality, or the way we've treated others, no matter where we are, we have hope in Jesus Christ. And our hope is rooted in God's faithfulness. Our hope is rooted in God's promises. And you will see throughout the minor prophets that Jesus pops off the page left and right as they say our hope is rooted in the coming Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ. The prophets always leave us with a message of hope. Well, that's a little background. And now I want to dive into Isaiah chapter 7 that was read this morning. And as we do that, I just want to look at it three ways. I want to look behind the text. What's happening in the world of Isaiah? What's going on when Isaiah is talking to King Ahaz? I want to look at the text. What's the exact story? What can we learn from this? And then I want to look in front of the text. What is the text telling us today? How can Isaiah's words to Ahaz be meaningful in my life right now? So let's start together in Isaiah chapter 7. It's on page 571, or you can pull it out on your phones. We'll know that you're not checking ESPN or Facebook and you're reading along. And I want to look behind the text. Now, this passage starts out and gives us some very important historical dates or people. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And you may start reading that and go, I have no idea who these people are. But it's important that we do, and the prophets always tell us the time that they're speaking, because remember, they're speaking to a specific time, people, place, situation, and they want us to know it. So let's fly really high for a minute, okay? I agree, this is gonna be a little out there, right? We're gonna look at a couple timelines, three timelines. I just want us to get a good overview of the history of the minor prophets, because as we study them, you will hear different things and you'll wonder and go, where are we again? And so I wanna do a few things. So let's look at a real basic timeline, okay? Now, for those of you that are going, that date's not quite right, I know it. I'm going for like big dates. And I actually saw Doug do this week. He was teaching the summer interns an introduction to the minor prophets. And Doug did this sort of three timeline thing. So everything I say, I basically stole from Doug, who's awesome. So let's put Jesus at year zero, and we know there's some give and take there, exactly when he was born. A big name in scripture that we have is Abraham, of course, and that's about 2,000 years ago, give or take a couple centuries. So we have Abraham, 2,000 BC. We have Moses, the law given to the people through Moses in 1400 BC. And of course, David, a name we hear about in scripture all the time. David, the great king of Israel, 1000 BC. Now, we're gonna zoom in from here, but again, broad picture, we'll get a little bit lower in a second. We're gonna zoom in between 1000 and zero. So again, David's at 1000 BC and Jesus is at zero. And right before David, you have King Saul, and then you have David, and then you have Solomon. And that David-Solomon reality of Israel is like the glory days, right? It's this wonderful time in Israel. The temple is built, there's unity, prosperity, things are going really well. But it doesn't take long. In 931, Israel splits into two kingdoms, right? The north and the south. So Israel divides. And this is important because different prophets will speak to the north and different prophets will speak to the south. And so we'll play a little interactive game. What's the name of the northern kingdom? Israel, all right, good. What's the name of the southern kingdom? Judah, awesome. Where is the capital of Jerusalem? Judah, okay, right? So sometimes they're in Jerusalem speaking and you're going, wait, are we in Israel? No, we're in Judah, we're in the southern kingdom. And some funny facts about the northern kingdom are not so funny. They have no good kings. Not one good king in the northern kingdom. Yet, the northern kingdom is more powerful, wealthier, stronger army, better weapons. The northern kingdom of Israel is stronger. But the southern kingdom has some good kings mixed in, a few here and there. And they have Jerusalem, the capital city. And so you have these two kingdoms that duke it out a little bit. They're not liking each other very much. So after Israel splits between the northern and southern kingdom of Israel and Judah, then let's fly a couple hundred years to 760 to 450 BC. This is the time frame of the minor prophets. Now that's 300 years, right? I mean, that's a lot of time to happen. So there's a lot of things happening in the world during that time. So one more slide. I'm looking for kids. If the kids are tracking, then I'm doing okay. There's not too many kids. I'll look for mine. Are they tracking? They're not here. Okay, so we're gonna do one more timeline. It's okay, we'll get there. So let's do one more timeline. Great, this is that minor prophet period, 760 to 450. So I just wanna think of a couple dates because the prophets, the minor prophets will all come at different time periods. And if they come to the north or come to the south during different times, that's important for us. So anyway, 722, the Assyrians conquer Israel, the northern kingdom. Now let me just say one thing about Assyria. Assyria is really scary. There's a guy that's in charge of Assyria, and I say his name wrong every time, but we always say, just say it with confidence and everyone will believe you. Tiglath-Pileser III. Not with confidence, so I nicknamed him. Ready? His name is TP3, so Tiglath-Pileser III. So TP3. So the Assyrians have risen to power in the world, and they are conquering everyone, and they have this leader named TP3. And you need to know about TP3 to understand our passage in Isaiah this morning, because TP3 is ruthless. He doesn't just have a strong army, but he fights with this horrible psychological warfare. When he conquers you, he takes a bunch of you out into the middle of the town, and while you're alive, he skins you so that everybody else is scared. Then he takes a bunch of men, women, and children and puts them on stakes and hangs them on the road as well. Then he decapitates a bunch of people and leaves their heads in a pile so that everyone is scared. And everyone is scared. Because TP3 is bearing down on the world. He is developing the Assyrian Empire, and it is huge. So know that TP3 is scary. And in 722, he conquers the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, the southern kingdom doesn't get conquered, although it's no good. We'll hear about that in our passage today. But the Babylonians will eventually take out the Assyrians, and then they'll come in and they'll conquer Judah. And when the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah are conquered, they take captives. That was part of the plan. In fact, TP3, this guy I talked about, when he took you captive, he'd strip you naked. That's why Isaiah walked around naked. He'd strip you naked. He'd put a giant metal hook in your nose tied to a rope, and they would lead the people out of their city and into captivity and slavery in other places. He was brutal. And so when these kingdoms are conquered, they're spread. Their people, their rulers, their intellects, they're all spread out around the region. But eventually Persia comes on the scene, King Cyrus, and he wipes out the Babylons, and he says, you know what? All the Jews can go back to Israel, and you can build the temple again if you want. And so in 516, the second temple is completed. Now again, we'll put these on the website, but as you read the minor prophets, it's good to know the historical context. What is going on behind the passage? And so today, in Isaiah chapter 7, know that TP3 is coming. And also that the northern kingdom has made friends with Syria. Not Assyria, but just little other group, Syria. And the northern kingdom or Syria are trying to get together to stop TP3 from coming in. But at the same time, they're trying to go down and take out King Ahaz in Israel, or in Judah. See, even I get mixed up. They want to take out King Ahaz in Judah. And they want to knock him off the throne and put up a little puppet king. And so, King Ahaz, that we meet in chapter 7, he's scared. And we know that in Scripture, because right there in verse 2, it says that he was shaking like a leaf in the wind. And so it's within this context of the uncertain and fear that Isaiah comes with a message. And Isaiah's message is trust. Isaiah is a call to trust. That in midst of the fear and the uncertainty and the unknown and the powerlessness, Isaiah is a call to trust. So we know that King Ahaz is scared. And we know that if we read 2 Kings 16, that Ahaz comes up with his own plan. You see, he's supposed to stay faithful to God alone, but Ahaz, in his fear, he panics. And what does he do? He goes into the temple in Jerusalem, and he grabs all of the gold and the silver. And he calls a meeting with TP3, this horrible leader, this ruthless man, and he says, TP3, I'll give you all my silver and my gold. I will let you rule over us. Just don't kill us. TP3, I will surrender myself to you and give you everything I have if only you will leave us alone and actually be great. Just go up and take out Israel for me too. That would be great. Well, TP3 is thinking, well, this is great. I get cash and I get continue to conquer the world. So TP3 says yes. And he blows through Israel and Syria. And little Judah just says, we'll do whatever you want, TP3. So knowing that Ahaz is doing this, God says, this doesn't work. This isn't what I called my people to do. You're to be faithful to me, not to anybody else. You're to serve me, not to anybody else. I'm your king, not TP3. And so he sends Isaiah. And Isaiah goes out to King Ahaz with a message of reality. And we see that clearly in verse 9. And Isaiah says to King Ahaz, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. He says to King Ahaz, you are operating out of fear. And that is messing everything up because God has called us to be faithful to him. And by making a deal with TP3, you're totally messing that up. You're totally surrendering yourself to something else. You're looking for security in TP3, and you need to be looking for your security in God. Wake up, Ahaz. This will not be good. And what's interesting is Ahaz gets a little sneaky. And Ahaz decides, well, I'll just quote some scripture. Because Isaiah says, Ahaz, trust me, trust God, that he's not going to let anything bad happen to you if you're faithful to him. Ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, oh, no, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. And Ahaz quotes Deuteronomy 6. And he says, I will not ask God for a sign. But you know what I find really interesting? Is I decided, I'm going to go read Deuteronomy 6. Let's see what it says there. And it does say, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But listen to the verses above that. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, Ahaz is quoting scripture so out of context. He's trying to say, look, I'm not going to put Lord to the test. But what he's doing by making an agreement with TP3 is putting God to the test. Because God said, I'm a jealous God. And if you decide to put your allegiance in anything or anybody else, well, you're going to get it from me. And he says, don't test me. And so Ahaz, pretending to be righteous, is really doing the very thing, the very scripture that he quotes tells him not to do. And so he makes a pact with TP3. So Isaiah continues and shares grief. In verse 17, he says, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Isaiah says, the very thing that you're connecting your trust to, it's gonna kill you if it's not God. Whatever you trust in place of God will eventually turn on you and destroy you. He says this very clearly in chapter 8. He says, God is sending you a river of Shiloh, but you are drinking from the river of Assyria. And that river will overflow its banks, it will rise up, and it will drown you. Isaiah says, if you put your trust in something else other than God, eventually, it turns on you and it destroys you. But Isaiah doesn't leave Ahaz without hope. When Ahaz says, no, I won't ask for a sign, Isaiah says this, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Even as Ahaz says, no way, I'm doing things my way, Isaiah says, okay, fine, but you know what? God's still gonna show himself faithful to you. Even if you're not willing, he will show himself faithful. Isaiah says there is hope. Hope rooted in God's faithfulness, God's promises, and in Jesus Christ. There is hope, King Ahaz. Our final step as we look at Isaiah chapter 7, is to ask ourselves, what does this say as we put ourselves in front of the text? What does it say to us? Well, as I look in my own life, I'm well aware that there are no TP3s bearing down on me. There is not a northern kingdom that is trying to overtake my house. My neighbors are not plotting to kill me that I know. But I know what it feels like to be scared. I know what it feels like to lose control. And I know what those feelings can do like Ahaz. We do live in an uncertain world, a world that brings fear and anxiety. Just this week, I received an email from a friend that had battled cancer for 2 years and found out that his cancer had returned. I found out about a young woman in our community that whose living arrangement had become unsafe overnight, and we needed to move her quickly. I hung out with a man who lost his job unexpectedly. I look at the world around us and I see lots of unpredictable leaders. And I don't go many days without hearing the reality of horrific acts of violence around the world. We live in a very uncertain world. But Isaiah's call to Ahaz is his call to us to trust. To trust not in anything else, but to trust in God and Him alone. My favorite verse from this week's reading is found in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Isaiah writes a beautiful poem, and he says this: "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." In all the uncertainty and fear that we experience in our daily lives, Isaiah's call to trust is one that we can sing and shout and hold on to, because we know that the hope that the minor prophets speak of is Jesus Christ. And so let us conclude our time together this morning by singing of the hope we have in Him and clinging to the call of Isaiah to trust God completely, no matter what.